What you see on the screen is basically the opening lines of the Islamic holy book, which reads, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which stands for, translates, in the name of God, most compassionate, most merciful. The Quran has 114 chapters, and I will discuss that a bit later on. All, with the exception of one, have this at the beginning of the chapter. In the name of God, most compassionate, most merciful. But we will go to the Bible first and cover some basics. According to the scriptures, the descendancies that merged, that proceeded from Abraham, were basically divided into two sections. According to the scriptures, the left column, the children of the east, or the sons of the east, Bani Mizrachim, which means those who looked to the east, who were they? Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, as we discussed, and as everybody knows. Then when Sarah passed away, Abraham married Keturah. She gave him six more sons, and we'll discuss that a bit later on. But this is very critical. The Bible says that God sent messengers from that line of descendancies to Israel. What's another name for messenger? Prophet. So this is critical for us to know that God sent prophets from the line of the east, and we'll discover who they were. Column to the right, which is the most familiar to most Christians, the Hebrew children, Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and as we all know, the prophets and the patriarchs came from that line of descendants. Genesis 16 is perhaps the most foundational chapter that we should start if we are going to have the right perspective on this issue. We better start right. Genesis 16 paves the way for this. The Genesis 16 chapter has the following highlights. First of all, this chapter tells us that Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son. Did the firstborn son have a special place among the siblings in the Bible? Yes, he did. He got most of the inheritance. He even decided the spouses for his younger siblings. So he had a clout among the siblings. According to Genesis 16, the reason Hagar fled the house of Abraham was not that Abraham was impatient to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. The Bible says the house of Abraham was not a place for two women to live. It was not a healthy atmosphere and climate for these two rival women to live. And so Abraham was forced to make the painful decision of letting go of Hagar and Ishmael. The next point this chapter highlights, this is very critical. God sent an angel to name Ishmael before he was born. Do we have other examples in the Bible? Jesus, John the Baptist, Samuel. Did they turn out to be special individuals in the Bible? Okay. Why was a child named before birth? Because according to the scripture, that child had a special mission to fulfill. And that's why God chose the name before he was born. The first time this happened in the Bible is in Ishmael's case. So the first time that a child is named before birth is Ishmael. What is the definition of the word Ishmael? Stands for two elements. Ishama or Isama means listens. And who is it that listens? God listens. How was this name given to Ishmael? The first time when Hagar was well advanced in her pregnancy, she fled the house of Abraham again, if you all remember. Again, the same incident, pretty much the same happened to her. The angel of the Lord, which we were concerned, we were convicted that this is Christ before his incarnation. Jesus appeared to her and promised her, you are not alone. God has heard and seen your misery. Therefore, you will name your child Ishmael. Okay? So this is one of those, in my humble opinion, one of those really sensitive areas of the Bible that we need to give adherence to. We cannot just jump over cavalierly and just read over it and pass by. No, no. The angel of the Lord is telling Hagar, You have been heard, God has heard your cry, and you will name your son Ishmael because God listens. The next point that we will explore a bit later and further is that, according to Genesis 17, I will make a great nation of him. We pretty much studied that this morning. God promises a perpetual mercy to the descendants of Ishmael. Okay? This is according to the scriptures. So what we want to do is act according to the scriptures. Okay? None of this is introduced in the media. None of it is discussed in the media. No even closest hint to any of this. And this is why it is so critical for Adventists, for people who have been identified by Muslims as people of the book. We need to do things by the book. Okay? There might be a strong propensity, inclination to follow what's out there, what's been propagated down the media, but it is very critical to have our mindset, our worldview according to the scriptures. Now, this is the passage that we discussed earlier in Genesis 21, 18 to 20. The Lord appeared to Hagar, I will make him a great nation. And we saw how that has happened through one figure who was a direct descendant of Ishmael, Abdul Muttalib, who became the grandfather of the one that the world knows as Prophet Muhammad. Then God opened her eyes. She saw a well full of water. She gave the child a drink. God was with the child, and he settled in the area of Paran. And we discovered where Paran is. Paran is in this area of Saudi Arabia. What was God's plan for the children of Abraham? According to the scriptures, that they would preserve truth. What was the truth? The truth that Abraham possessed. What is Abraham known for in the Bible? Everything that was noble about faith, about worship, about obedience, about sacrifice, everything that was so noble was found in Abraham. The whole book of Romans is modeled after the experience of Abraham. So, Ishmael, by the time he leaves the house of Abraham, he is between 15 and 16 years of age. Is 15, 16 years enough for a father to teach some basics to his child? Does a 15-year-old know how to pray? Does a 15-year-old know how to behave in church? Most 15-year-olds know. Does a 15-year-old know how not to worship idols? Okay, some basics you can anticipate, you can expect from a 15-year-old. Now he leaves the house of Abraham. What happens to the things he learned from Daddy Abraham? What is the most plausible theory here? Some of it stayed with him, right? I mean, he leaves the house of Abraham, but he remembers some things that he taught, that he learned from Daddy Abraham. Years later, he has his own family, he has his own children. What does he teach his children? Pretty much what he learned from Daddy Abraham, right? Now, is that going to be the same thing that Isaac will be teaching his children? Isaac stays with Daddy Abraham. Would it be the same? Some of it yes, some of it no. Because why? There's the distance, this component of distance and location and time in between, right? He has moved hundreds of miles away. And pretty much he settles there for the rest of his life. So can we see some commonalities? Yes. Can we see some differences? Yes. But the whole point I'm trying to make is this. They both came from Abraham. They were both taught by Abraham. So you can see and you can trace the influence of Abraham in both of them. Isaac and Ishmael. Second point that the Bible highlights. God's plan was not for the children of Abraham to kill each other and annihilate each other, but to work in partnership. Is that what we see in the real world? Absolutely not. You give them an opportunity and they'll annihilate each other. Muslims each other, Muslims Jews, Christian Muslims. But according to the scripture, that was not God's plan. God's plan was not, okay, let me give you a living example. A couple months ago, I was at one of our camp meetings in the East Coast, North Carolina. And the hotel I was staying was about a couple miles away from the hall that I was speaking. And so every morning you have to come up to the bus station, and the shuttle would take you to the, you know, to the auditoriums and so forth. I didn't want to wait for the shuttle, so I would come out of my hotel and hitchhike. And so I would know most of them are Adventists that are going there. So, you know, so on this occasion, I was hitchhiking and a car stopped and two very elegantly dressed elderly Adventist ladies were sitting, and they stopped in front of me, lowered the window, and one of them said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to Evangelistic Auditorium." "To do what?" I'm like, "I'm supposed to speak." "Oh, you are one of the speakers?" "Yes." "What's your name?" So I gave him my name. She pulled out the program from underneath her seat, went through the names, and she found my name. "Is that you?" I said, "Yes." "How do you pronounce your last name?" So we went through the whole spiel, right? She's interrogating me before I can get in her car. So finally, they realized, you know, I'm okay, I'm safe. So I sit in the back seat. As soon as I got into the car, the driver turned to me and she said, "This is all Ishmael's fault. I just want you to know, Pastor." So she took me. See, this tells me what's in the psyche of Christians. The psyche of the Christians is somebody has to take the blame for what is going on today. But we'll find out through the scriptures that is not according to the truth. What was God's plan? That they work in partnership. Did we see examples of it this morning? Yes, we will see more examples of it a bit later on. And the overall specialty and the profession of the Ishmaelites is that they became traders. Cosmopolitan, world-traveling traders. It's incredible when you study some of the ancient paganistic idol worship societies of back then, Syrophoenicians, Canaanites, you know, Hellenistic Greeks, and so forth. You will see so much of the influence of Abrahamic faiths. It's incredible. Let me give you an example. You all remember the incident that Jesus took a handful of his disciples, and the Bible says secretly left Israel, went to the northern part of Israel, an area called Tyre and Sidon, which is basically today's Lebanon. He was in a pagan house. Remember, a Syrophoenician woman came, fell at his feet, requested for a miracle for her daughter who was demon-possessed. You know, very exquisite exchange goes back and forth between Jesus and this woman. I won't get into that now, but it is very critical. Syrophoenician Greek Canaanites. I mean, that's as pagan as you can get. This is what this woman was. Their religion was a very, very elaborate religion. They had over 750 gods that they worshipped. One of the gods that they worshipped, his name is El. Where does that come from? El Shaddai, El Tzabayoth, Elohim, Bible. How did these ultra pagans get that name? Another god that they worship, this is incredible. His name was Shaid or Shaid. You would say, who is Shaid? These pagans, one of their gods was Shaid. Shaid was a prince that they expected to come to deliver them from the venom of the snake. Where does that come from? If not from the Garden of Eden, Genesis, right? How did that find its way into these paganistic societies, if not for the traveling routes of the Ishmaelite traders? Okay? So some basics to consider. All right. Now I want to make a sharp turn here. So far, we have discussed what happened in the past. Very not exhaustive by any means. Prophecies given in the past. We are seeing it come to pass before our very eyes. I will make him a great nation. The word gadol, numerous, huge, loud, great. You cannot go wrong with the description of this prophecy. We are eyewitnesses of this, how the Lord 4,000 years ago made a promise to Hagar and Ishmael. 4,000 years later, every single Muslim around the world claims descendancy to Muhammad, who came a direct descendant of Ishmael. Now, again, some of these points, I'd like you to put them in the right perspective. We're not here to, like I said, to give credence. We're not here to condone, condemn. We're not here to justify. We're here just to share evidence. What we need to do is look at God's, from God's perspective into this. And you ask yourself, I mean, this is only fair. Did the Lord make a promise to Hagar and Ishmael? Yes. Did he keep his promise? Most Christians, the answer would be, who cares? Right? But we call the people of the book, the Ahl al-Kitab, we cannot say, who cares? We cannot say, well, what has that got to do with price of tea in China? It has everything to do. Why? Because if the Lord made a promise to Ishmael, if he does not keep his promise to Ishmael, he is not going to keep any of his promises, and he is not a trustworthy God. Period. So we, as people who adhere to the scriptures, and the scriptures are the last court of arbitration for our understandings of God's word, we need to act it according to the scriptures and what the Bible says. He made a promise to him, I will make him a numerous, exceedingly numerous nation. You cannot look at Islam and not get a connection to that promise. And we are eyewitnesses of what is happening before our very eyes. What do we do with this is now what makes all the difference. So, which brings me to the next point. Does God have a plan for these 1.7 billion who claim adherence, who adhere descendancy to Ishmael? Does he have a plan for them in the future? We want to know how. Okay? We go to the pen of Isaiah. Of all people, Isaiah. The cream of all prophets. If Isaiah speaks, everybody listens. Isaiah is describing a scene around the throne of God in the future. Okay? This isn't the future. It's around the throne of God. He's describing a scene. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 60, verses 6 and 7. Great caravans of camels will come from Midian and Ephah. I'll discuss it a bit later. They will come from Sheba, bringing gold and incense. People will tell the good news of what the Lord has done. All the sheep of Kedar and Nebaioth will be brought to you as sacrifices and offered on the altar to please the Lord. The Lord will make his temple more glorious than ever. Isaiah is talking about the future. He is describing a scene around the throne of God. There's a bunch of names. Right smack in the middle, he says, all the sheep of Kedar and Nebaioth will be brought to you, to God, as sacrifices and offered on the altar to please the Lord. The Lord will make his temple more glorious than ever. Kedar and Nebaioth are bringing gifts and sacrifices to God, and the Lord is pleased with their sacrifice in the future around the throne of God. Who in the world are Kedar and Nebaioth? How many of you have been reading the exciting book of 1 Chronicles lately? You know who Kedar and Nebaioth are? Nebaioth was Ishmael's firstborn son. Kedar was his second son. Where are they? Around the throne of God. When? In the future. Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, the whole chapter of 60, he does not mention a single tribe of Israel. In fact, in 59, he rebukes the whole nation of Israel. In 60, he says, the only ones that are being rewarded by the Lord is the ones that acted according to the Lord's will. If you read chapter 60, he is describing a scene around the throne of God in the future, in God's kingdom, and he says, I saw the descendants of Ishmael around the throne of God. Where are everybody else? Plus, Midian and Ephah were the sons of Keturah, son and grandson of Keturah, the second wife of Abraham. The children of the east are told by Isaiah that they will be around the throne of God in the future. So my question to you is this. Jesus came 740 years after Isaiah. He said, no one will come to the Father except through me. 740 years before, Isaiah came and said, I saw the descendants of Ishmael around the throne of God. Jesus said, no one will come to God except through me. You put these two together, what is the conclusion? What's the conclusion? They will accept Jesus. They will come to the kingdom. Go preach to them. Is this the strategy we've been following? What do you think? One person says yes. How many of you, I just want to ask a question. I will ask this question every now and then. How many of you knew about this passage in the scriptures? One person. How many of you had never read this passage? How many of you had read it, never gave it a second thought? Most of us. Most of us. All right? Can we trust God? Can we trust His Word? It's incredible. Yesterday, I was purchasing some material for our video studio in L.A. And the store that I was purchasing from is Jewish owned. So the owner, the co-owners, the workers, everybody is Jewish. Jews from Iran. And it was Friday afternoon. And our conversation kind of started leaning towards religion and faith. And this Jewish store owner turned to me and he said, do you really believe God does not make mistakes? I said, absolutely. And he started arguing with me, but I steered the course of the conversation to another. I asked him, is your store open tomorrow? Which is today. He kind of thought a little bit and he said, yes, we do business on Saturdays. I said, next time if you want to introduce yourself a Jew, always ask the question, am I doing what a Jew should do? Because if Moses was alive today, the very one you are so proud of, if Moses was alive today and he saw all these Jews, millions of Jews, breaking the Sabbath, conducting business, what do you think he was going to do? He said, I know, I know. When he said, I know, that means stoning. You break the Sabbath, you're stoned. But you see what happens? It comes to a point, it's not the title that is on your forehead. It's the characteristic that is in the heart, that is in you. Okay? That goes for you and me, Adventists. Or Church of the East. Or anywhere. All right. Isaiah tells us, I saw them around the throne. Jesus comes and says, no one will come to the throne except through me. We, studying the scriptures and letting scriptures speak for themselves, we understand one thing. God is telling us, do not listen to Satan. Do not listen to the enemy. They will receive the gospel. Go preach to them. Really quick. Let's see about their collaboration. Some of the issues I addressed. Let's see if we can go a bit further. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. They separated, but they saw each other again. In other words, that was not the end of Ishmael. They saw each other again in Genesis 25 at the burial of Abraham. We saw Joseph and the Ishmaelites. Joseph's brothers threw him in the well to die. In other words, they killed him. How did God rescue Joseph? By having the Ishmaelite traders passing by, and they fished him out, pulled him out, they took him to Egypt, and we all remember the story of Joseph. Moses, he leaves Egypt after 40 years of age, but he goes to the house of Jethro. Jethro in Arabic is Shu'aib, and Ayub is the Arabic word for Job. Both of these, Jethro and Job, lived in Saudi Arabia in Uz. Remember this morning I I addressed it. Moses learns about God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the people of the East, from the men of the East for 40 years, for four decades. He even marries into them. And then at the end of the second 40 years, the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush, and we all know the story of Moses. This is where Midian Desert is. Some other interesting facts, if you would be interested. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but since the congregation that I pastor, there's a number of archaeologists that we have, and one of them is insisting that I go with them next year. This is also, this area is also where Mount Sinai is. This is a satellite view of the range of mountains. Muslims call it Jabal al-Musa, the mountain of Moses, Mount Sinai. It has the two areas, this bend in here. All burnt rock for about 12 to 18 miles long, burnt rock. The peak is all burnt. And there's not a single volcano there. Why do you think it's burnt? The Bible says God's presence rested on the peak, we don't know for how many years, in brimstone and fire. None of this is in the existing so-called Sinai traditional site in Israel. You can't find any of this. Let me show you some other views. This is a side view of it. Look at it. Burnt rock. And they brought a bunch of these rocks. You scrape them off and the black coating goes off. It's been 4,000 years. The black coating goes off and it's normal rock on the inside. This is about a mile north of the mountain. 80 feet in length, 60 feet in height. It's a sight to behold. Smooth rock in the middle of the desert, about a mile north of the mountain. Everything is desert. This huge boulder, the crack, and the half a mile radius, all smooth rock. What does smooth rock in the middle of the desert mean? Water. It's so incredible that this whole thing is smooth. The Bible says they drank from this rock, we don't know for how many years. Let me show you a side angle of it. It has no earthly business being here. Look at it. Look at it. Just some extra features I thought you might be interested. Hebrew children erected the tabernacle. The Bible says they purchased their anointing oils and spices from the traders of the East. 40-year wilderness, now it's over. They're about to enter the promised land. Remember? How many from the fighting generation enter the promised land? Remember? Two. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua is a Hebraic name. Son of Nun is a Hebraic name. Means Yahshua, means God saves. But to this day, according to the scriptures, Caleb does not go beyond Kenizzites. Kenizzites are a descendant of Midian, a descendant of Ishmael. Isn't this interesting? By the way, Caleb in Arabic means dog. Isn't this interesting? When the time came to inherit the promised land, one from the descendant of Isaac, one from the descendant of Ishmael, they enter the promised land. Again, I'm not being dogmatic. This is some of the findings that I kind of bounce off many scholars and many historians, so I thought to share that with you. Move forward. Remember Balaam? You remember Balaam? The Bible says he was the prophet of the East. Ellen White says he was a descendant of Ishmael. Okay? And by the way, Balaam is the first prophet in the scriptures that prophesied about the coming of the Messiah by name. He is the descendant of the East prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. Suleiman is the Arabic pronunciation of Solomon. Remember Sheba? Sheba traditionally has been claimed to be in Ethiopia, but it isn't. There's no evidence of it in any way, shape, or form. And even some of the writings of Isaiah, he groups Sheba with the descendant of Midian, with the descendant of the East. Now today we know Sheba is a city called Saba, is in the southern tip of Saudi Arabia in the country of Yemen, where there's civil war going between the Shiites and the Houthis. 2,000 years after Abraham, the Messiah of Israel is born. When the Messiah was born in Israel, what did his own people do? You're absolutely right. Nothing. Right? Nothing. They couldn't care less. Who cared instead? The Bible says, I left that three there just so we know what we're talking about. But the Bible never says there were three. Wise men from where? They cared more about what was going on in Israel rather than his own people. They had the prophets. They had Moses. They had the scrolls. They had the sanctuary. They had the law. But when the Messiah came, they couldn't care less. Who cared instead? Bunch of people that we will never allow in our churches. As pagan, as astrological as you can ever get. These guys, the Bible calls them magis. This is where we get the word magic, magician from. How does the Bible treat magicians? Come on, talk to me, church. Stone. Yet, these magis, these pagans, know way more what God is doing in the heavens rather than his own people who had every evidence to believe. When Jesus was born, the Bible says these magis came, give or take over 900 miles away, either Babylon or Persia, depends which you want to take. They come and they went to Herod's palace. We all know the story. Herod, he's another basket case. We won't discuss him. But they found Jesus home. They gave him these mysterious gifts, gold, myrrh, frankincense. How did these pagans know what to give him? They're the first ones that are calling him king. Yet they're pagan, right? They saw Jesus, they visited, now they're going back to their own home. All the while, Israel is deep sleep, has no idea what is going on. They go back home another route, word gets to Herod that the Magi's are not coming this way. What did Herod do? According to the Bible, he gave orders to slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem and surrounding towns. What age and under? Matthew says, according to the calculations he received from the Magi's. In other words, the Son of the living God has been born in their midst for 2 years. They don't know it. Who knows it? Bunch of people, like I said, we will never want to associate with. They knew, look at the star above Israel. Wait a minute, stars don't move. Why is this moving? Is this a star? We don't know. Let's find out. They busted their brains for 2 years trying to find out what is happening in Israel while his own people are deep sleep. I have a question for you. If this happened on the first advent of Christ, can this happen on the second advent of Christ? Should we learn something from this? What is the lesson? You know what I learned from this? I have other sheep that are not in the sheep pen. They will listen to my voice. They will come in. Are we willing to embrace Jesus' paradigm, or do we still want to play the same old ball game? Okay? Up until this point, this is the end of my first section. Up until this point, regarding what I've shared, are there any questions? Can we get a mic? Can we get an extra mic? Hey, we want to hear you. Give us a second. Thank you, Brooke. Oh, sorry, I didn't see it.
Just now you mentioned that Ishmael is the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad.
Not grandfather, descendant.
A descendant, okay, because the
great,
okay, because I just want to make clear.
Sure, sure. Through his paternal grandfather. Yeah, and in Islam, your daddy has to be Muslim for you to be Muslim. So your daddy has to come from the descendant of Ishmael if you're to be considered Ishmaelite. Yes. Any other question? No question? Question at the back row right there. Thanks, Brooke.
Do we know what kind of priest Moses' father-in-law was?
The Bible says he was a priest of Midian. And Midian is where Ishmaelites settled. So, and isn't this interesting? He says, the Bible says he was a priest of the Most High in Midian. That means he was a servant of the Lord. He was a priest of the Lord in Midian, outside of the realm of Israel.
You mentioned about every Muslim claims heritage from the prophet or
adherence Ishmael. To the prophet who was a direct descendant of Ishmael.
So there are many others from Abraham, Keturah, etc.
Yeah. See, the thing is, most of those got assimilated in the Nabataean communities of northern Saudi Arabia, which later became known the bedrock, the cradle of Islam.
Okay, so they even claimed those.
See, we don't have any Midianites anymore. Just like we don't have Medes. Medes are a very far descendant of the Kurds. We have Persians, but we don't have the Medes. They got assimilated. They got absorbed in the majority.
One more question.
Sure.
Those 10 tribes that were the northern tribe of Israel,
that were decimated by the Assyrians.
Yes. Were they also part of this movement as a Muslim?
See, we don't know. We don't know. But what we do know, they were all Jewish. The Jewish element was not functional, was not instrumental in the formation of Islam, other than the acquaintance of the Prophet. But again, restrict your questions to the point, to the section, so we can make progress. Okay? So don't jump a little ahead or... If it's pertaining this subject, let's ask the question. Sometimes your questions will be answered if you will be patient in the next sections, okay? So I will address a whole bunch of them regarding Islam in the second section. But regarding this, is it clear? Let me ask you a question. Based on what I shared in the first section, by no means this is exhaustive. This is just to give you an idea. What we have read from the scriptures, did God wash his hands off of Ishmael? Did he use them? Yes, he did. This is what we need to embrace. See, in the mind of most Christians, the saga of Ishmael ended when he left the house of Abraham. This is why most Christians don't know how to deal with Islam. Because most Christians do not, and I repeat again. Well, let me give you a general question. Do most Christians follow the Bible? That was a mumble. I want to hear yes or no. No. But if they do, the paradigm is going to shift. We're going to see some of this and you say, wait a minute. God has used Ishmaelites at critical times in history. Just imagine if Joseph was left in that well and he died. We would not be here. There would have been no Jesus. Are we on the same page? You see, so some of this stuff are very critical. If it wasn't for Jethro, there would not be any Moses. Moses had to leave Egypt to go to the house of Jethro, priest of Midian, because God, in his eternal perspective, he saw that he would have to keep these two separate, because when one is in dire strait situation, he can use the other one to come to the rescue. But if they had merged together, if Isaac's descendant and Ishmael's descendant had merged together, lived in one area, when there was annihilation, all of them would have been gone. There was no rescue. But in his eternal perspective, he left them. He kept the distance in between Isaac's descendant and Ishmael's descendants because he knew that Ishmael's descendants would need some help. And they came to the rescue. So, did I answer your question or did I jump too way far? Okay, any other questions regarding what I've covered? Okay, let's move to the second. In this section, we will read passages from the Quran what it says about the Bible, what it says about the prophets of the Bible, and what it says about Jesus. But before I get into this section, I don't know how many of you have had this experience, with the pastor included. If you try to give a Christian tract or a Bible to a Muslim, in general, two things happen. Either he or she will refuse to take it, or if they do take it, at an appropriate time, they will discard it. Why? Because in the minds of most Muslims, the Bible is corrupted. Christians have corrupted the Bible. Who knows what the real Bible is, so why should I expose my soul to a corrupt document? And so they refuse to take it. And we Christians have argued and debated with Muslims for centuries. Evidence, archaeological evidence, hundreds of thousands of parchments that all the digs that we have done in Jerusalem, in eastern Jerusalem, in Syria, in Egypt, and all this, which is absolute evidence of the authenticity of the Bible, does not work with Muslims. God, in my humble opinion, has taken care of this situation. I want to read passages from the Quran that deal with this situation and are way more effective based on personal experience with Muslims than any argument we can conjure up. First, remember this. If there was a passage to remember, and I'll keep going back to this, when in doubt, فَاسْأَلْ الَّذِينَ يَقْرُونَ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ قَبْلِكِ. Talk to the people who read the book before you. The book that was given before your time. And according to the Quran, what is this book? The Bible. And it's made up of how many sections? Torah, Psalms, and the Gospels. Okay? Now, this is what the Quran says about altering or changing God's word. Look at what it says. I'll explain the construct of the Quran in a little bit, but let me quote you some passages. This is from the chapter 10, verse 64. Chapter 10 also has a name. It's called Yunus. Yunus in Arabic is Jonah. So Jonah is one of the prophets of Islam, and I'm okay with that. Those that have faith and keep from evil shall rejoice both in this world and in the next. The word of Allah cannot be changed. That is a supreme triumph. The Quran is telling 1.7 billion Muslims, God's word cannot change. Look at the next passage. And the word of your Lord was fulfilled, a true promise. There is no altering his words. He is all-hearing and all-knowing. Here's another passage. The Quran tells Muslims, God's word cannot change. You know why it cannot change? Because he is all-hearing and all-knowing. He will not let that happen. I've had this conversation with a number of Muslims before sharing this passage with them. Most Muslims, what I'm about to say, I said it about 2 weeks ago in Atlanta in the presence of two imams from Atlanta Mosque. Most Muslims do not read or understand the Quran. With the exception of 11%, 89% of Muslims around the world do not come from Arabic background. They don't read and write Arabic. They are taught to do things, to say things, to recite things in Arabic, but they don't read and write and understand Arabic. Okay? I was in a... Remember this morning I shared when I was in the mosque and Dr. Jihad Turk, he told me that you guys are the only ones that do what the Bible says regarding Sabbath. At that conference at lunchtime, I was sitting across the table from an Indonesian diplomat, she, in her mid-50s. And she had been invited from this conference to attend this meeting. So we're eating and I started a conversation with this lady. Very pleasant lady, extremely knowledgeable and intelligent. So I said, a devout Muslim should pray 5 times a day. But you're telling me that you're on a plane almost every day. So how do you pray 5 times a day? So she kind of chuckled and she said, I can't pray 5 times a day. Maximum 3 times, 2 to 3 times. I said, okay. I said, what language do you do your prayers and namaz and supplication? She said, Arabic, of course. I said, do you understand Arabic? Just at that nick of time, the Turkish gentleman sitting next to us came to the rescue. He kind of butted his head in our conversation and he said, looked at the Indonesian woman and said, my sister, it's our religion. You have to understand Arabic. From his Turkish accent, I can bet you he didn't speak a lick of Arabic himself. But he was like, it's our language. You're supposed to understand it. She got ticked off. So she kind of pulled the chair back and she said, I'm 56 years of age. You want me to learn a new language? I don't need to understand Arabic. God understands. I don't need to understand it. Does that remind you of anything? Did we go through the similar situation? You either do things in Latin or God is not going to listen to you. Everything has to be Latin, even if you don't understand it. History is repeating itself in the world of Islam. If God used them to protect the Reformation movement, don't you think we owe them a debt? They are going through their dark ages. What can come to their rescue? The knowledge of the scriptures, the light of the scriptures. Whose scripture? First, their own scripture. Now, get a load of this. God's word cannot change. God's word cannot be altered. What is God's word? One example. We gave Moses and Aaron the criterion, the law, and a light and remembrance to the godly. We reveal the book of remembrance. We are its protectors. God's word, according to the Quran, cannot be changed. And some of the examples of God's word is what we gave to Moses and Aaron, the law. The Quran says God gave Moses and Aaron the law. Is that a true statement? The Quran says, we are its protectors. What Moses wrote, no one can change, according to this passage. Do you notice anything peculiar about these two verses? What is it? We. You remember this morning, I was explaining, alluded to the fact, is it the same God? Are we addressing the same God? Most Christians would say, absolutely not. Some Christians would say, maybe. Most Christians that are in between, they couldn't care less. We cannot afford not to care. My question to you is this. Does the God of the Bible refer to himself as a we? Come, let us create man in. And the next verse, immediately it says, and in his image he created the male and female. Back and forth, this plural, singular, plural, singular. It works the same with God in the Quran. He would use we, he would use me, he would use he, his. Okay? I will expand on that a little bit more. Look at this. O you who believe. This is a passage from chapter 4, verse 136. Pay close attention because it has to do with our time right now. O you who believe. Believe in Allah and His messenger, Muhammad, and the book He revealed to His messenger, the Quran. ISIS and radical Muslims, they close the book at this junction. Right at this junction, they close it. One God, one prophet, one book. That's it. But the Quran doesn't end there. It continues. What does it say? And the book he revealed beforehand. What is that book? Whoever, pay close attention to this, whoever disbelieves in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers, and the last day, he is an infidel. He is of the kafirun. He is of the ones that need that needs to be executed. But isn't this interesting? Radical Islam is exactly just the way radical Christianity works. Extremism works the same all across the board. You take a little passage out of its context, you build your religion around it. Look at here. Radical Muslims close the Quran here, but the Quran doesn't end. It continues. According to the Quran, it's not only Muhammad, it's not only the Quran, but it's also the books that came before and the prophets that came before. Which is all from the Bible. And we will soon discover a bit later. Yeah, yeah. And I shared passages and I will share them with you more. You will see more. About a year and a half ago in Pakistan, in Karachi, city of Karachi, a Sharia judge was sued by the radical Taliban community. And he was jailed. He was imprisoned for almost 6 months. He was a judge, Sharia judge. Why was he imprisoned? His allegations were, he doesn't read this passage anymore during his judiciary meetings. When the court is in session, he is supposed to read this passage, and he doesn't read it. Time came for his court. He said, the reason I'm not reading this, because radical Muslims are threatening me. You only read it till here. But if I'm to read it, I have to read the whole thing. And the whole thing says, the book that came beforehand and the messengers that came before. And he told the court, we all know what book this is and we all know what prophets these are. He's back on the bench again and he's reading the whole entire passage. Okay, extremism works the same. You take a quotation, you take a passage from the Bible out of its context, you build yourself extremism. Did you know automobiles are mentioned in the Bible? Did you know that? Hondas are mentioned in the Bible. The Bible says the disciples were all in one accord. That's extremism. That's called extremism. Look at the next passage. And he revealed the book to you in truth. God is speaking to Muhammad, confirming what is in his hands. He revealed the Torah, which is the Arabic pronunciation of Torah, and the Injil beforehand. Injil is New Testament, Gospels. The word Gospel in Arabic is Injil. So the Quran is telling God revealed Torah and the Gospels beforehand. We're beginning to find out what book this is. For what reason? Guidance to people, and he revealed the criterion, meaning the law of Moses. Pay attention to this. This is written to Muslims. We are reading from the Quran. Those who reject the signs of God, meaning these revelations of God, have a strong punishment. God is strong and avenging. Muslims are told they need to adhere to Torah, to the Gospels, and to the law. Or else, this is what awaits them. Then we brought Moses the book. Moses' name is mentioned 98 times in the Quran, give or take one. Jesus' name is mentioned 31 times, give or take three. Muhammad's name is mentioned three times, and they're all in parentheses. Okay? And then look at what Moses does here. Then we brought Moses the book, whatever Moses wrote. How many books did Moses write? Seven, anybody? Eight, anybody? technically he wrote the first five books. But they were reasons that are pretty plausible. The desolation of Babylon, the captivity of Babylon did some damages to the scrolls because historians, Jewish historians say that the first five books were actually completed by Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's pretty plausible because I don't personally believe Moses would write in the book of Exodus. Now, Moses was the most humble man on the earth. I don't think Moses wrote that. I don't think he wrote that. First five books. Most scholars believe he wrote the book of Job. And he also wrote 10 of the Psalms. So, the Quran endorses those as inspired. So, just for that, whatever Moses wrote, the Quran is endorsing it. Look what it says. Then we brought Moses the book, complete for him who does good an explanation of everything, and the guidance and mercy so that they might believe in a meeting with their Lord. The Quran says what Moses wrote is complete. It explains everything. You don't need to add. You don't need to subtract. How would an Adventist respond to that? Are you okay with that? Do you have problems with that? I'm just asking a general question. If a passage of the Quran says what Moses wrote is complete and it explains everything, how would you respond? You would say amen, right? Can you share the gospel? Can you share the eternal good news of Jesus just by the books of Moses? The absolute is yes. If you cannot, you better start working on it. Because the whole entire writings of Moses describe creation, the fall, redemption, salvation, all in there. Do we know how to apply it? Look at the next passage. And we preferred some prophets above others. We brought David a Zabur. Zabur is the Arabic name for Psalms. David is a preferred prophet in Quran, in Islam. Can you share the gospel by the writings of David with a Muslim? According to the Quran, Muslims are supposed to adhere so far to the writings of Moses and to the writings of David. If they don't, you read the passage, they will deal with the vengeance of God. Can you share the gospel just by using the Psalms and the writings of Moses? What would happen if a Muslim read the writings of Moses and the Psalms? What would happen? What do you think will take place? Could you say louder?
You accept Jesus as your Savior.
Do you agree? They will accept Jesus as their Savior. What do you think? I want you to realize one thing. We're reading from the Quran. We're not reading from the Bible. So far, does the Quran endorse the writings of Moses? Yes or no? Does it endorse the Psalms? Yes or no? Can you explain the divinity of Christ using the Psalms? Absolutely. Look at the next one. This is a mind blower. We made Isa, is the Arabic word for Jesus, son of Maryam, son of Mary, follow them, meaning the prophets, a confirmer of the Torah in his possession. We brought him the Injil. What is the Injil? In which, check this out, this is Quran talking about the Injil. In which is guidance and light, confirming the Torah in his possession and the guidance and the sermon to the pious. The Quran is saying to live a pious Muslim life, you better read the sermons of the Gospels. This is right out of the Quran. Whose sermon? Whose sermon do you think it's referring to? What is the most famous sermon of all? Where do you find it? In the Gospels, in the Injil. Look at the next passage. We inspired you. God is talking to Muhammad. Sorry. We inspired you just as we inspired Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus, Job, Jonah, Aaron, Solomon, David. That's almost the entire Bible. The Quran says they were all inspired. I want you to see it from that perspective, okay? The perspective of the Quran is these were all inspired. Meaning they all came from God and they all spoke and wrote for God. Look at the next one. Those we sent before you, God is speaking to Muhammad. Those we sent before you were men to whom we inspired. So ask the people of the Book of Remembrance if you don't know the clear signs and Psalms. I have a question for you. So far, does the Quran honor the Bible or does it dishonor the Bible? Does it honor the prophets of the Bible or does it dishonor them? Look at the next passage. I want to show you a chart, but before I do, According to the Quran, Islam has 25 prophets. According to the Quran, Islam has 25 prophets. How many? 24 are from the Bible. See it for yourself. This is Spanish, this is English, and this is the Arabic. These are the prophets in the Quran. I'll read it, then I'll ask you a question. Adam, Enoch, Noah, Heber, Methuselah, Abraham, Lot, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Jethro, Moses, Aaron, Ezekiel, David, Solomon, Elias, Elisha, Jonah, Zechariah, John the Baptist, Jesus. If I stop there, what religion am I talking about? Can't be Jews. Unless they're Messianic Jews or Jews for Jesus. So far, from this point to this point, what religion am I covering? Christianity. You have one down here, Muhammad, and what Christians have done, they've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. No, this is not right. Wait a minute. What percentage is 24 out of 25? 96% of the prophets of Islam are your prophets. You want to know what the Quran says about Jesus? This is what it says. This is what the Quran says about Jesus. These are the passages, the verses from the Quran, and these are the corresponding verses that say the identical thing in the New Testament. I'll read the list, and then I'll ask you a question. This is what the Quran says about Jesus. Jesus is son of Mary, Messiah, servant of God, prophet, apostle of God, word of truth, spirit of God, my goodness, witness from God, mercy from God, sign for all people. He is great, Adin. He is righteous, meaning without sin. He is holy. He's blessed. He gives life. Did miracles. Was led by the Holy Spirit. Born of a virgin. Guides people to truth. Healed people. Raised the dead. Would die for unbelievers. Resurrected from the dead. Ascended into heaven after death and resurrection. Is coming again. These are all the verses. Which one of these statements contradicts the Bible? Which one of these statements you don't agree with? Do they know enough about Jesus to experience salvation? What do they need? Then why don't they? Why don't they? They need the missing element. When you are in doubt, talk to the people of the book. This is where you come into the equation. I have a question. Does the Quran honor or dishonor the Bible? Does it honor or dishonor the prophets of the Bible? Does it honor or dishonor Jesus? I have a question. How many of you did not know this until today? How many of you think this is significant to know for the church? How many of you think we should act on this? Are there any questions? Question. Can we have the mic, please? This is the end of the second section, so if you have any questions. Thank you, Bert.
As what I previously learned from the Quran is such that Jesus was not nailed on a cross, and when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and with the rest of the disciples, the crowd were chasing after them, and Jesus was ascended straight to heaven, and Peter, instead, his face changed to be like Jesus, and they took Peter and nailed him on a cross. What do you think of this?
Actually, it doesn't say Peter, it says Judas. So Peter is not in the equation. But let me ask you a question. See, this is what we have to go with. For a long, long time, we have looked at the inconsistencies. We have looked at things don't add up. They don't add up. They don't fit in, and so cross out, cross out, cross out. We've done enough of that. What I am proposing to us, what you see, is this valuable enough for us to use to make credible contacts, bridges, ways and means for Muslims to experience salvation. That's all I'm trying to say. Do we have enough credibility here? You see, what is a little different than what you're hearing today is that I'm not here to compare Christianity and Islam. I'm not here to compare Bible with the Quran. You know why? Because the Quran never equates itself with the Bible. It never says it's in the same caliber. It never rewrites the passages of the Bible. It always says it's been written. It's been written. The whole point is, if they did and understood and applied the same thing we're doing, there would not be Islam. We would not be having this conversation. You see what I'm saying? The challenge has come for us to go beyond this this hurdle, this hump, and come to the other side and say, can I look at a Muslim eye to eye and share the gospel? Having this. So is my question. Do you think the church, the people of the book, can present the plan of salvation based on what you already have available in the system of Islam? Do we have to reinvent the wheel? Going slightly to the inconsistencies, in my humble opinion, ruins the whole system. We've done enough of that. I started my ministry from that platform to prove Islam is not a legit religion. Prophet Muhammad, there is no prophethood in him, and the Quran is not a reliable document. And I presented my thesis to the panels that I wanted to be presented to. What I understood at the end, this was incredible. When I presented this last attempt that I ever made, and I will never again, it was in Atlanta in 2009. So I submitted my thesis to this panel of about 45 people. The keynote speaker, Dr. Jeff Hayes, he was the one that was critiquing me. I shared these 3 points. Evidence, piled up evidence, history, you name it. He said, on the first point, you're right. On the second point, you're right. And on the third, you're right again. I was on cloud nine, you know, but I knew there's a but coming somewhere, you know, so I kind of, sure enough, but. You will never win a single Muslim to the kingdom with this mindset. And he is 100% accurate. We've done enough of that. Proving them wrong, proving Muhammad is the wrong prophet, and the whole thing. And by the way, when I was in Atlanta 2 weeks ago, what I am saying to you today, I said it in the presence of the imams that were sitting there. The whole point is, are we here to prove them wrong, or are we here to see them in the kingdom? The two are not the same. They're not the same. Okay? Now let me explain to you about Allah, and I will take some questions. Pastor, you speak Arabic, right? What is the word for God in Arabic from the country you came from? Say it loud. Allah. Do you speak Aramaic? Assyrian, right? Tani Khazin. How do you say God in Aramaic? Allah. Very good. Can you say louder? Allah. He and I, we speak Aramaic. And so we met each other today. In Aramaic, who else do you know that spoke Aramaic? The word for God in Aramaic is Allah. Hebrew. I'm talking Aramaic. The word for God in Aramaic is Allah. How far is that from Allah? This is how Arabs pronounce it. Saudi Arabia pronounce it Allah. How far is that from Allah? Okay? Plus, the word comes from Semitic origins. Alright? This has a lot to do with our bias. According to the scriptures, the most simplest root prefix name of God in the Bible is what? El. Hebrew pronunciation is El. Aramaic pronunciation is El. Arabic pronunciation is Al. How different are they? We'll leave it aside. Muslims are using the simplest name for God. They're using Allah. Chaya, it's the life attribute of God in the Bible. How do we know? When God blessed Abram, he became Abraham. When Sarah was blessed, she became Sarah. Chaya is the life force of God in the Bible. They are using the most simplest name for God, whereas we Christians... If you guys want to stone me after this, I'll be in the parking lot. We Christians, we have adopted a pagan name. I'm sorry, but from the Nordics of the 6th and 7th century. The gods of the Nordics were Goths and Got. Germans are still using Got for God, G-O-T-T. We have adopted a pagan name for the Creator, while Muslims, according to Abraham's tradition, are using the more biblical name for the Creator, yet we're pointing the fingers at them. Plus, talk to any Muslim anywhere around the globe. Anywhere around the globe. Who is Allah? The unseen, almighty, powerful Creator, beginning and the end. You will never hear the moon god, you know, the god that came down, or that piece of rock in Kaaba on the... They have adhered and they have inherited the tradition of Abraham. You know where Abraham was from? Pastor, where was Abraham from? Ur of the Chaldees. You know what language they spoke? Aramaic. What's the word for God in Aramaic? Allaha. Allaha. Give me one sec. Most of our built-up, most of our construct is based on Judeo-Christian background. And so in many, many cases, linguistics have been equated with theologies, theologies and theological understandings. Therefore, we have made it a point of theological debate. Whereas all it is semantics. How many Hispanic speaking do we have, Spanish speaking? What is the word for God in Spanish? What is it? Do you know where that came from? Zeus. Zeus, from Zeus. Through the centuries, the word developed. Teus, this. So in other words, if I want to play the same ball game with Muslims, you guys are worshiping Zeus. Sure.
Okay, I just wanted to just make a comment. I know Mark Finley wrote a book, Studying Together, and it all it revolves around the commonalities. Yeah. So that's where we're to meet people. So I appreciate you sharing the things that we have in common.
One of my workers in Texas is making some amendments to that book regarding the part on Islam.
Okay, great. So. The other question, I wasn't quite sure. So if they won't take the Bible from you, are you just suggesting we just talk about these commonalities, basically?
That's
okay.
It. You and see, I'm, here's the point.
And I'm sorry, my husband and I have to go, and I want to give this to you. You asked me first.
Okay. God did not put us here to reinvent the wheel. He put us here to facilitate the journey of a Muslim to their own book, which leads to the Bible. You do that. You help them in that journey. Our mission is accomplished. Thank you. Okay. We're not here to fight and argue about the Trinity, the divinity of Christ. And let me ask you one question. The list of beliefs of Jesus in the Quran, does any of these allude to the divinity of Christ? And if so, could you please explain? Very good. Could you explain that, please? Yes. But how do you explain the divinity of Christ from the Messiah concept? No. Give me scriptures. Give me scriptures. People of the book. But a Muslim would say, it said about Emmanuel. Jesus' name was Jesus. Where do you come up with Emmanuel? How do you know it's Jesus? I'm playing devil's advocate, okay? I'm playing someone who is like role-playing here. Jesus had several names. So which name did they call him with? Okay. Now, I'm setting this up. I want you to be the model of this. I'm doing this on purpose. Okay? A Muslim has to understand from his perspective or her perspective. Can you help me? I'm a Muslim. You've been somehow exposed to some of the Islam this afternoon. Can you use any of this now to explain what you're trying to explain? Don't quote from me Isaiah, because Isaiah is not part of our understanding of the prophets. I'm playing the role of a Muslim now, okay? I'm not only teaching, but I'm also putting it to use. Can you help me understand from the Quran about the divinity of Christ? This is a project that I think will pull all this together. Very good. But based on what I have shared this afternoon, you can't say I don't know Quran. So, okay, we'll hold on to that. Can someone, now I'm just making a project out of this. Based on what I've shared with you, the list that you have about Jesus, it doesn't say he is the Son of God. Am I right? And it doesn't say he's God in the flesh. Am I right? Based on what I've shared with you from the Quran, can you explain the divinity of Christ to a Muslim? Muhammad never equates himself with Jesus, just so you know. Okay, let's go slow. You said he was born of a virgin. How does that prove one to be son of God? Again, remember, I'm a Muslim here now, all right? God can do any miracles. He can even give life to a piece of clay and it turns into human being. But that doesn't mean he's son of God. Very good. Keep going. I got more up there that you can use. Okay. Good. Anybody else? Very good. Good for you. What are we doing here? We are sharing the gospel in context. A context that a Muslim can relate to.
Yeah, I'm dying to say so.
It would be better if you gave me some of the verses. Very good. Put those verses. Good for you. You're a man who thinks ahead. Give me a second. Mike here.
Does the Quran specifically follow John 1:1, where it says the Word was with God and the Word was God?
I love where you're going, but take me there. Don't stop there. You're on a very, very huge, huge breakthrough.
So if you're a Muslim and I'm sharing with you, it says the Word was God, The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh.
But that's your gospel, you know. The Quran doesn't say that.
You had John 1:14 up there, which is, I believe, where it says the Word became flesh. Does the Quran follow that?
Okay.
Does your text in the Quran say that?
Okay. See, this is where you have to go. That first chapter of John, the first portion is John the Revelator. The remainder is John the Baptist. Is John the Baptist one of the prophets of Islam? Very good. Quote from John the Baptist about the divinity of Christ. Can you do that?
He says, "Behold the Lamb of God."
That was one day. Then the next day, he was talking to the Pharisees. What did he say about the Lamb of God?
Remind me.
He is the Son of God, of whom I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Then the next day, again, disciples are with him. If you read it in first chapter of John, Jesus passes again, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." As soon as he says that the second time, Andrew and another disciple run after Jesus. They follow him to his house. Then the next day, based on what they have heard from John the Baptist, Andrew runs to Peter, his brother, and says, "Peter, we found the Messiah." What does the Messiah include? Lamb of God, Son of God. Who is saying this? John the Baptist. And who is John the Baptist? One of the prophets of Islam. Where do we read about John the Baptist's testimony? Not in the Quran. It's not there. It's in the Injil. It's in the Gospel. See how we tie it in? That's it. Wouldn't this also sharpen our skills in using the scriptures? Rather than sharpening our skills in debating and arguing to no end. Excellent. Very good.
Yes, I thought also about the Word of God, but the question is about the gospel.
List? On this list?
Yeah, no. On the previous one, whether he was referring on the Word of God, but he explained already. My question is about this.
Give me one second. Do you all understand what happened here?
Yes.
Tell me your name. Ted paid attention to the fact, and we went back and forth to kind of tighten it. He quoted from John, first chapter. If we keep using what we are used to, the rhetoric that we are used to in Christianity, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God Himself. If we use that, it does not work with Muslims. You know why? Because the source from which we are quoting is stranger to Muslims. But that first chapter of John, as soon as the first 4 or 5 verses are over, it shifts into John the Baptist. Now you're in the territory of Islam. Tell me if this is not miraculous that John the Baptist is one of the prophets of Islam. Plus, what he said about the Messiah is only recorded in the Quran. Can I get really rough? But you Christians have corrupted the Bible. How do I know what John the Baptist said is true? What is your response? Come on, man.
What does the Quran say?
And what does the Quran say? God's word cannot change. I said this to an Iranian Muslim one time. I said, if you still insist that Christians have corrupted the Bible, that means Christians are more powerful than Allah. He said, no Muslim will ever say that. I said, therefore, you're left with one choice. You know what he said? This is not fair. This is not fair.
My question is regarding about history.
Yes. Okay.
When the Quran was written?
Good question. And I will also expand on the whole entire concept of inspiration. The Quran as we know it, by and large, there are three camps within Islam scholarship. The first group, which in the academic, in the scholastic circles, are they're the minority, they insist that the Quran was dictated word by word by Prophet Muhammad and his scribes, who happen to be Christian and Muslim, Christian, Arab, and Jew, They transcribed it. There is no evidence for that. There's absolutely no evidence for that. Even though Islam came 7 centuries after Christianity, Christianity having so much archaeological evidence, you would assume that with all the advancements in lithography, advancements in parchments and paper and all this stuff, they would have at least something. Nothing. The second group insists on the fact that portions of it were written during the life of the Prophet, then some portions were destroyed, and his successing caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, they replaced them, having investigation of the authenticity of the eyewitness accounts, life accounts, families, and all this, so they replaced or basically repaired the lost passages. That school does not hold sway with scholarly, with scholarship. The third group, which I adhere to, which majority of Muslim scholars believe, is that the Quran as we know it was compiled. And it was compiled at the lifetime, during the lifetime of Uthman, which is the third successor of Muhammad, in the 7th century, in the 700s, starting from 709, some they go to 720. During that period, the Quran was compiled, as we know it today. Now, the whole issue of whether inspiration is involved or not. Many Christians have asked endlessly, is the Quran inspired? Is it not inspired? Is it inspired? Is it not inspired? In my humble opinion, the premise of that question is wrong. First of all, the Quran doesn't equate itself with the Bible. It never does. Second, why don't we use the words of the Quran itself to form our worldview about it? Apostle Paul said, test all things, hold on to the good, do away with. Prophet Isaiah said, if according to this light, according to this testimony, they speak, there is light in them. If they don't, there is no light in them. What you see about Jesus, does this correspond with the Bible? Therefore, they're inspired. If it doesn't correspond with the Bible, what the Quran said about the Bible, does it correspond with the Bible? Was it given by God? Was it inspired by God? Is it unchangeable? Is it uncorruptible? Absolutely. It's quoting the scripture writers. The Quran attests to the inspiration of the prophets of the Bible. All that is at our disposal. So to ask unnecessarily, is the Quran inspired or not inspired? Is the Quran or the Bible? Are they? No. The premise of all these questions, they're wrong. They're off. We're asking the wrong questions, and we're answering the wrong questions who were asked for the wrong premise. So see how complicated the issue gets. Right? Let's keep it simple. Islam is a very simple religion. It's very simple religion. Why do so many people in prisons, why do so many people in the ghettos, why do so many people in the Middle East, in North Africa, adhere to Islam? Because Islam is a very simple religion, made up of 5 elements. Christianity is made up of 2 elements. What are the 2 components of Christianity that we consider rituals? What are they? Church, baptism, communion. But we have made it a huge, colossal, complicated situation. Muslims adhere to Islam, it's in its simplicity. Help the poor, go to Mecca, pay your zakat, make sure you pray 5 times a day, and fast during Ramadan. That's it. Christianity is even simpler than that, but we have made it complicated. Okay? The next point we have to remember, Islam is not here. And I'm going to make a bold statement. Again, like I said, I'd be available for stoning out there. But this is my bold statement. And so far, I have made some provisions for what I'm about to say. I share more of this in the 2nd or 3rd sessions of the follow-up, but not now, but I will make this a set. Islam did not begin as a religion. It began as a reformation. About 900 years before the actual reformation. Because there's numerous passages, and I will include that later on, numerous passages in the Quran that Muhammad says, I did not come to start a religion, I simply came to warn. We have archaeological evidence. If some of you will be interested in this, he's a non-advent. I don't think he's a Christian. Dr. Fred Donner, D-O-N-N-O-R. You can watch his presentations on YouTube. He had a presentation on archaeological sites right outside of Jerusalem that they can tell these are worship centers. These are worship areas. On one side, there is a Christian altar. Side by side, there's a mihrab. It's like the equivalent of an altar, Muslim altar. There is no wall in between them. Nothing in between them. And about 10 feet distance, there's a baptistry. They cannot make sense out of this. All they can tell is this. At one point in history, Muslims, Jews, and Christians worshipped in the same area with a baptistry at the entrance. Islam did not begin as a religion. My humble opinion, Islam, and again, I will back up everything I say. Islam began, the sole purpose of Islam on this planet is to guard the Bible and guard the true church. To protect the Bible and protect the true church. The true church idea, you better pay attention to what Jesus has said about this. You know, we think the title of the church defines the identity of what the Lord is looking for. It doesn't. It doesn't. Most of the church will be invisible. Because I've come across so many Muslims, in my humble opinion, they trust Christ more than I do. Put me to shame. Some of them have put me to shame. And these are Muslims. They are Muslims. Maybe about 6 months ago, I was in Seattle, Washington. I was conducting the seminar like this in the afternoon. In the back seat, there was a member of the church and a guest he brought with him. And I could tell, you know, he doesn't look Western. I could tell he looks pretty Middle Eastern. When the time came for question and answer, he raised his hand. After maybe we were even past this point as we are today. He raised his hand and he said, I don't have a question. I have a statement. He said, my friend invited me to come. I'm a Muslim. I'm a Shia Muslim from Lebanon. My name is so-and-so. I live in the Seattle area. Later on, I found out he's a big-time real estate broker. He said, I've been listening to what you have shared for almost 2 hours. I want to share something with your congregation. I'm a Muslim. I'm a practicing Muslim. I go to the mosque every Friday. I fast at Ramadan and the whole thing. I've been to Mecca like 3 times. I believe in the divinity of Christ. I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And I did not learn this by arguing with Christians. He says, I read it from my Quran, and then the parts that the Quran did not have, I came to the Bible. He says, I'm a Muslim, but I believe in the divinity of Christ. That, in my humble opinion, is gospel in its purest form. In its purest form. What is Jesus for me? He is my creator. He is my redeemer. He is my master. He is my helper. He is my Lord. He is my boss. And someday, I will see him face to face as my King of Kings. So, that is... Yeah. Well, here's the thing. We are using a lot of Christian jargon. A lot of Christian jargon when we're around Christians. But some of this jargon does not work when you're outside. On one occasion, I go to the gym once a month. And I had a buddy. I haven't seen him in a long time. He was a biker. You know, one of those Harley bikers. I mean, you didn't want to mess around with this guy. One time I was talking about righteousness. Like a minute, he picked up on it. He says, I dig it. I know what this is, man. It's righteous, man, all the way to the end. And I'm thinking to myself, what is he getting at? What is it? And it turns out he thought I'm talking about the Righteous Brothers, the rock band. We got to talk in language that people can understand. I have a pastor friend, Pastor Rockney Dull. He's in Southern California Conference. One day he was telling me, he says, I was asked to preach in this church, and he said, I was talking about grace. And he says, Gerald, I was so caught up in this preaching. He says, I was sweating bullets. I was so anxious. But when I started preaching, man, I was caught up. I was ready for translation. That's what he was telling me. And he says, I'm going around the church on the pews. I'm like, praise God for grace. Thank God for grace. Hallelujah for grace. And he says, from the corner of my eye, I'm looking, there's a little kid sitting on the front row with his dad, and he keeps raising his hand, you know, and his dad is like pulling his hand down, and so every now and then he just puts his hand out. He wants to talk. I don't know what. I'm like, should I talk to him? Should I disrupt? So he says, finally, I said, you know what? I got to take care of this. So he says, I go to the front pew, and I said, what is it, son? What do you want to say? He says, Pastor, I hate grace. I hate grace. Turns out it was his 2-year-old sister. He's talking about grace, but this kid thinks it's talking about his sister. He's taking it so seriously. He says, I hate grace. I hate. People need to understand in the context that they can relate to. Jesus used parables. But do you know one thing? More than half the parables were not Jesus' original. Give you an example. I don't know how many of you read Jewish literature. Some of this stuff is really interesting read. And now I know why Judaism is in the state that it is. But in the Mishnah and the Zohar, you read some of these ancient parables. Did you know the parable of the prodigal son was not Jesus' original? The original version went like this. The prodigal son comes back, knocks on the door. Servants open the door. They go, oh, father, your son is back. Father comes to the door. He looks at the son and he says, since I am dead to you, because he got his inheritance while he was alive. Since I am dead to you, you're dead to me. Close the door. They close the door. End of the story. Jesus comes and says, there is no gospel in that story. So he twisted, changed the ending, put a whole new ending. And the Jewish rabbis, the Hasidic rabbis, the Reform rabbis that I know in Los Angeles, they don't know their own version. They only know Jesus' version. Okay? But what I'm trying to say is this. Jesus used context that people were familiar with, and he injected the gospel wherever possible. The other one was the rich man and Lazarus. That's in the Jewish tradition. And it's so interesting. Now I'm beginning to put the pieces together, some of the nuances of Jesus' statement. The rich man in the original parable always goes to the bosom of Abraham. Because Jews believe if you're rich in this life, you will be rich in the life to come. If you're poor in this life, you will be poor in the life to come, and you will go to the fires of hell. Jesus came and he turned the whole thing on its heel. Send the poor man to Abraham's bosom, and he sent the rich man to hell, to the fires, right? I'm sorry, but shallow Christianity takes on this and explains the doctrine of hell. Has nothing to do with hell. This had something to do with the mindset of the Jews, money. The Bible itself says it. Pharisees loved their money, therefore Jesus shared this parable. It was a parable that was custom, but Jesus changed the parable. Why? Because he wanted to bring it to the context that people can relate to. If Jesus did it, are we any more than Jesus? So therefore, I don't think it will be harmful to know something about the religion of Islam. And once you're reading it, once you're studying it, in all honesty, are we that far from them? Then why are we? They don't read their book. On the average, 11% read the Quran in their language, in the Arabic language. In general, between 9 to 11% of Muslims read their book. You know what percentage is that in Christianity? The same. The same, if not less. The same. If you don't read the scriptures, do you think you will act according to the scriptures? No. It works the same way. It has worked the same with all Abrahamic faiths. Judaism had excellent beginnings. Then they got steeped into idol worship, tradition. By the time the Messiah, the promised one, came, they killed him. Christianity began with the resurrection. Peter's shadow would fall on the people and they would be healed. The dead would be raised. But came to a point that over 50 million people died in the hand of Christian Roman Church during what we call the Dark Ages. Came Islam. It came as a reformation. It began as a reformation. It started clean. No idol worship. If there was a contribution of Muhammad, one, he did away with idol worship single-handedly. What he did in Arabia with Mecca, the Kaaba, the square, it would be the equivalent of an Adventist walking into Vatican and doing away with the papacy. That's how it was. The man single-handedly did away with idol worship. No shape, no image, nothing that resembles anything. Empty house, this is how you worship. Is that biblical? Absolutely. But what happened during time? Power, money, women, power, money, women. Satan has used the same tactics. Get the book out of the way. Get their scriptures out of the way. You got it. Adventism was not put here to be another flavor of Christianity. We are not here to assimilate with the rest of Christianity. We are here to finish the work of the Great Commission. Many Adventists believe that we should set aside some of our iconic ambiguities and weirdnesses just so we assimilate with the rest of Christianity. Don't commit this crime. We're not put here to assimilate with the rest of Christianity. We're put here. There's a way bigger purpose of us being here rather than just to go to church on Sabbath day. I never appreciated my Adventist belief until I came face to face with the challenge of Islam. Now I know why Adventism exists. Jews look at us, and this has happened to me on my flesh, so I'm an eyewitness to this. A rabbi told me one time, he says, "You observe Shabbat, you're Jewish, but you're a little different." My Presbyterian pastor friend in Bel Air, in California, Los Angeles, he said one time, he said, "My brother, you're a Christian, but you're a little different." Muslim guy, like I shared from London, he said, "You don't eat pork, we don't eat pork. You don't drink alcohol, we don't drink alcohol. You don't gamble, we don't gamble. You don't smoke, we're not supposed to smoke, I know." And then he said, "My brother, you're a Muslim, but you're a little different. This little different is our uniqueness. It's your uniqueness." I firmly believe the Advent movement was put here to reach out to all the Abrahamic faiths, pull them in the fold. You bring the Abrahamic faiths to the truth, to where they're supposed to be. Believe me, the evangelization of the world will be done in 1 week, period. But if we just drum our own rhythm, if we dance to our own tunes, we have our own programs, and we... this is what I'm trying to convey to you. We're not here to play church. You know, the Lord says, "Okay, if you don't do it, all appear to them in visions and dreams. They will finish the work, but on that day of reckoning, I have some business to take care of with you. You know, we think it's a joke. You know, we think that some of the stuff that Jesus shared in relation to his return. Remember, Matthew 25 talks about the talents. To one he gave five, to gave two, to one he gave one. But to everyone he gave something, right? And they were all from the house. That means they were all Christian. They are all servants of the house. Right? Did any of them go off without giving an account? No. Did the master want an account? Yes, he did. And so the Lord says, the harvest is people. The harvesters are you. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers, because the harvest is so great, yet the workers are so few. When he said this, the world population was about 600 million. Now it's 7.3 billion. If all the missionaries of all churches are deployed on the same day, there's between 100 to 120,000 missionaries worldwide. You know how many people per missionary? 76,000 people per missionary. How can a single missionary minister to 76,000 people? Ellen White, I quote Ellen White. I know some people have issues with Ellen White. I respect your right to be wrong, but I will quote Ellen White. She says, this is an interview she did with Review and Herald, 1895, July of 1895. She says, if our leaders and pastors would get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit have his way with our members, where we have one evangelist, we will have 100. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit with the truth, acting according to the book, according to the book, according to the word, not according to the world. You act according to the world, you miss them. You miss the appointment. But God has raised this movement, and I want to finish with the last section, which is 10 minutes. I don't enjoy talking about it, but I have to share it with you. As Adventists, tell me, who will influence the other one in this picture, ultimately? As Adventists, we believe the papacy will influence the world, including Islam. Now, some of you would say, well, that's subjective. That's what you think. Well, I want to share with you some evidence. You be the judge. From this morning, I've systematically used the phenomenon of the Protestant Reformation, which is under attack like never before. So many Protestant churches are now pretty much disowning the Reformation and going back and signing, clasping hands with the Roman papacy. Again, I don't have anything against Catholics. I am talking against the system. Here's one thing I want you to share. I want you to know. During the Reformation, besides the military campaigns, besides using all kinds of espionage, besides using and, you know, bribing all the aristocracies in Europe to turn in the Protestant reformers and so on, the Roman Church used another tactic that later became known as counter-reformation. What was this about? The Roman Catholic Church, the cardinals and the popes and all those, were sick and tired of the reformers, especially Martin Luther, who addressed them as Antichrist and the seat of the Antichrist and the power of the Antichrist. Martin Luther was constantly referring to Rome and the Church of Rome as the Antichrist. And he used Daniel, he used 2 Thessalonians, and he was using the entire Revelation, especially chapter 13. The Roman Church decided to discredit Martin Luther. So they commissioned two high-ranking cardinals that belonged to the Society of Jesus that was in the formation, which later became known as the Jesuit Society. The first cardinal was Alcazar, the second one was Ribera. So they commissioned them to come up with an alternative interpretation of all these prophecies, especially the book of Revelation, because we're sick and tired of being called the Antichrist. Cardinal Alcazar came up with a proposal, and he said, the reformers don't know what they're talking about. I have understood, he said, that the notion of Antichrist died with Nero. When Nero, the emperor, died, so died the whole notion of Antichrist, because Antichrist had to do with Nero. Him being gone, so is the whole notion of Antichrist, so there's not going to be any Antichrist. The Roman Church looked at it, they knew it wouldn't hold water. So they turned to Ribera. Cardinal Ribera came up with a proposal. He said, I've studied all these books, especially the book of Revelation, and I've concluded that the book of Revelation basically is between the first four chapters and the remaining 18 chapters. He says the first four chapters pertain to the era or the age of the church, but at the end of the fourth chapter, the church will be caught up to heaven. After the church disappears, that is when the Antichrist will appear. This is in the future, and as long as the church is here, there is not going to be an Antichrist. The Church of Rome liked it, loved it, printed it, published it, propagated it all over Europe. Reformers got a hang of it. They laughed it off. They mocked it, ridiculed it. 5 centuries later, they bought the whole thing wholesale. They ate the whole thing wholesale, and now they call it the secret rapture theory. So you know where the architecture came from. Do you know who else is buying into this? Radical Islam, and in specific, ISIS. I don't enjoy it, but I will share it with you, just so you know. ISIS has a theology. They believe that they are the end time movement that will bring the end of the world, that will bring about the end of the world. How are they capitalizing on this? This is where you come into the picture. Muslims, either Sunni or Shia or the Quran, does not have an end time scenario. It says the day of judgment will come, but how will it come? They don't know. The book doesn't say it, and there is no shortage of fables, theories, and guess what? ISIS is having a heyday in this. And their prime reason for success is that they have been able to manipulate the Muslims, especially the younger generation, that they believe they are the end generation, they will bring about God's judgment, and they will be vindicated at the end. However, in the process, ISIS believes that the armies of Rome will ultimately destroy them. Now, who is the armies of Rome? ISIS believes that the United States and the Allies are the armies of Rome. Why do they call it armies of Rome? This is interesting. August 7, 2014. I even remember where I was standing when I heard this. August 7, 2014. The Pope made a decree that it is time for the United States and the Allies to interfere, to intercede on behalf of the Yazidis who are being brutally, savagely killed in the northern part of Iraq. It is time for the United States to interfere on their behalf. That was August 7, 2014. Less than 24 hours later, on August 8, 2014, United States and the Allies began a bombing campaign against ISIS that is going on to this day. This is why ISIS calls them the armies of Rome, because they say, ultimately, it is Rome that is dictating and commanding these armies. They believe that the armies of Rome will destroy ISIS only when the Antichrist appears from the country of Iran. They even have the city pinned down, Khorasan. They say the Antichrist will rise from the country of Iran, will lead the armies of Rome to put the death nail in the coffin of ISIS. As that is about to happen, they believe Jesus and his armies will descend in the city of Damascus. They believe Jesus will lead his armies to the city of Dabiq, right up here. This is where the showdown will take place. They believe Jesus will destroy the armies of Rome. In fact, they believe he will slaughter 2/3 of the world population, and the remaining 1/3, he will lead them into Islam. This is the end time scenario according to ISIS. What part of this bothers you? If not the whole thing, but what part of it bothers you? You know what part bothers me? The traces of counter-reformation. Future coming Antichrist. A corrupt end time scenario has caused the life of almost 2 million people in the last 5 years in Syria and Iraq. 280,000 children have been killed. Between 4 to 10 generations have been wiped out because a Muslim radical group has adopted and adapted a corrupt end time view, mixed it, and look at the monster that it has created. Whereas if they heard the end time news from the end time people, they would realize, no, we don't have to kill each other. Muslims don't have to kill each other. Shias and Sunnis don't have to kill each other. ISIS doesn't have to go to Europe, mow down people in the cars. They don't have to blow up planes. They don't have to blow up buildings. This is a false end time scenario. The true end time scenario is the Antichrist is still the Antichrist, the one who claims to be Christ in his place, and he has fulfilled everything that an Antichrist should fulfill. Yet the church is quiet. We're quiet. Let them kill. Who cares? Just close our borders. Don't let anybody come in. Root for politicians. Root for this and all this. And yet, thousands of innocent are dying because of a false, corrupt, skewed end time scenario. Whereas if they hear the message that God showered upon this movement, they would realize, no, we're killing each other unjustly. We're not the enemies. They're not the Antichrist. Why are we doing this? But if we, you know, in English we have an adage, a lie circles the globe 7 times before truth has any time to put on its boots. And this is what is happening. This is one example. Can we afford sitting on the sidelines? The church that has the most qualification in reaching out 1.7 billion Muslims around the world. Can we afford sitting on the sidelines? Can we afford wasting? Can we afford playing church? You know. So, if there is anything to get to take from this, I'll remind you of one thing. The uniqueness of the Advent movement needs to be reconsidered by Adventists. It needs to be brought up to the foreground. We are not here to occupy space. You know, we're not here to do our thing, do our programs. We're here to make sure everyone has an opportunity to hear the gospel at least once in their lifetime. You know, I don't know who wrote this. Actually, somebody in one of my presentations gave me the name. I don't have it with me. I read a little snippet in Adventist Review maybe 6-7 months ago. It said, maybe you would know who the author is. It said, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice when there are millions who haven't heard it for the first time. You tell me, are we making sure everybody hears it the first time? Or are we regurgitating the message over and over and over and over while there are thousands of innocent are dying for the lack of the truth? Any questions? There's. Thanks, bro. Thanks so much.
So 11% read the Quran or are able to read the Quran. So are the rest, the 89%, still taught
the
religion of Islam?
Very good question. This is where most Muslims get their dose of religion per week. Most of Islam is not governed by Quran. They will die for the Quran. They will kill for the Quran. They just don't read the Quran. What governs Islam is called hadith, traditions, passed on from generation to generation to generation. Prophet said this, it said this, it said this. Have you played telephone? Have you played like you whisper in somebody's ear? What do you call that game? Huh? Whatever it is. You say something in some word, and I'll tell you in your word. By the time you get there, a chair turns out to be a tractor. You know what I'm saying? I'm sorry, but Muslims are suffering from tradition. Jews are suffering from tradition. Christians are suffering from tradition. We come in as the people of the book. We bring the book back to the center. Jews, if they come back to their book, they will come to Christ. Muslims, if they come back to their book, they will come to Christ. If Christians come back to the Bible, they will accept what you and I call the three angels' message.
So is the book translated in all those languages?
Oh, yeah.
So that we
There's even a King James version of the Quran. Okay. Yeah, Victorian English. You know, you can download it in your smartphone, and you can get, I have about 30 versions of it. But the whole point is, first and foremost, we Adventists, we need to get back to the Bible first and foremost to get some of the footings that we need to do. For instance, let me just give you some examples. This is just so we can wrap it up. Do you think we Adventists need to make a commitment to get back to the Bible like never before? What do you think? I also studied a little law. How many of you want to commit your life not only to the Savior, but also to the words of the Savior on a daily basis? Can I see a show of hands? Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. You don't have to look around. Keep your hand up. Those of you who have your hand up in church, that means you're under oath. And when you raise your hand in God's presence. And that hand says, so shall be. Is that you? Then you're under oath. You need to get back to the Bible. Once we get back to the Bible, we will understand one thing. God has a work to do. We want to be part of that work. The early church was all about doing the Lord's business. Yes. That is why those three centuries, I hope that we repeat it on the last stage of the completion of world history, but that has not been repeated. That has not been reproduced. One of the things we have to remember, church is fantastic, become the church, great, but if that's all the nourishment you get for the week, I'm sorry, it's going to last you only 5% by Friday. You've only retained 5% of it by Friday. Doesn't matter how wonderful, marvelous the message was. Unless you get back to the book, in my humble opinion, we become an anemic church. We keep fighting on women's ordination for the last 35 years. Expending, believe it or not, almost $70 million of God's money on this. You know why Satan doesn't bother attacking us? Because he says they're busy. They're destroying each other. They're fighting each other. Fight, 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 fight. And what happens? God is bringing all these people to America. Why should I be told by an Episcopalian pastor, you guys need to engage Muslims? That's a slap in the face. If an Episcopalian pastor tells me, you need to engage Muslims, shame on me. Of all churches, of all entities, I share most with Muslims, and here I am, Episcopalian pastor, telling me you need to engage Muslims. That means we're not. I believe the Muslims we reach today, they will be standing next to you when the time of trouble comes. I firmly believe the Muslims we reach today will help the Adventist movement to finish the work of the Great Commission. The people that I work with now, 99% of them are former Muslims. The dedication that some of these people have is just mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. What happens when an extremist Muslim comes across Christ? What happened when an extremist Jew came across Christ? What happened? He turned the world upside down. That was one. Imagine if we can get 100,000. So instead of just looking at this equation from our narrow viewpoint, why don't we broaden it? Look at it from God's perspective. The Lord said, I have other sheep. Would you like to work with my other sheep? I do. I want to work with the other sheep. I want this work done. Because the more we linger, I'm sorry, we think Satan is on vacation. He is working triple time. Especially in America. Especially in our churches. Okay? I want to leave you with that. Closing remark.
I got a question.
Sure.
I got a question about the names of how different people from the Middle East, they call them. For example, there's I heard there is a Hebrew word. It's Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Is that true? Is that...
To be honest with you, I don't go beat my head against, you know, concrete, you know, trying to decipher or argue with these, because these are words. Words have traditions, origins, developments, formation, modifications. Jews that I know, rabbis that I know personally, they pronounce it Yehovah.
Yehovah?
Yeah.
Okay, yes.
If they're speaking to an American audience, they say Jehovah. Now, is some people, I'll be honest with you, I've been to some Adventist homes that they're like, Pastor, can you please tomorrow in your sermon not say Jesus, say Yeshua?
Yeshua is another one. Yeah. Okay, I got another word. Okay, you said that the
as
word...
As if God is like, okay, what is it? What is it? Come on.
Yeah. Like, for example, you said in the Spanish word, it was Dios.
Yeah.
Because the S. What about Jesus? I heard that some people said that
it's... See, the word God. Jesus is English... No, it's in English... I want to use the term. It's an English capitulation of Greek that does not have sh.
Oh, okay.
See, in Greek, we don't have sh. That's why, you know, Hispanics, you say Jesus. That is pretty much from Greek, because they didn't have Yeshua or Yeshush. So they had to use S. So, but some of these linguistics. Let me end, and those of you who have questions afterwards, I'll be more than happy to attend. Closing remarks. In keeping faith with my organization, two questions that I have to ask with a request at the end. Number one, has this visit been a blessing to you? Has it been helpful? All right. Number three, in general, I expressed at the very beginning that the work we do is pretty much supported by the love offerings and the donations of our supporters all throughout the country. So if it is possible, I'm going to request Brooke, if they can help us out, distribute the envelopes again. Those of you who've been sitting at the program today, if you think that this ministry deserves some more of your help, or if you were not able to do anything this morning, we appreciate it. If you think this has been helpful, if you think this ministry is doing a work that is needed, then we would really appreciate it if you can help us out. Father, we praise you. We honor you because you deserve it all. Father, what a joy it's been to be with your family, to emerge into your everlasting word. And Father, I pray that this visit, that this ministry has been a blessing to your church, that it will bring a view, a world view that by and large is missing. And Father, we want to reach out to the Muslims because you paid the price for their redemption also. Not only ours, but the Bible says in you, God was reconciling the world to himself. And so Father, we want to be the bearers of this news. Not bearers of condemning news, not news that alienates Muslims from the gospel, but as your prophet Isaiah says, I saw them around the throne of God. And so, Father, we want to bring this to fruition. We want to be the instruments through whom you can finish this massive work of evangelizing the world. And it all starts from our individual lives. Father, we pray that you will accept these living sacrifices. Change my mind, Father. Transform my thoughts into the likeness of your Son. Forgive me for all the sins that I've committed this week, whether knowingly or unknowingly. Wash us anew. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your presence. And Father, I pray that you will empower your church in Ceres, California. That you will use this church as a beacon so that whoever passes by, any of them, will know and will testify he or she is the person of the book. And so, Father, help us to first and foremost recommit ourselves to the book, to the everlasting word, and help us to allow you in a miraculous way transmit those words, transmit those truths to the people that you will bring to our paths. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you are doing. And thank you for the things you will do, because Christ lives to save. And so, Father, we want to represent him to the best, to the utmost best that we possibly can. Until we meet each other again, may the love of God, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of our matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, abide with you and your loved ones from now on. Amen.